not done so, please turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, and we're at chapter 2. I realize some of you came in late last evening, and so I would like to do a quick review. Paul tells the believers at Galatia that things are not repeating things that he's already said is not grievous to them, so hopefully it will not be grievous to you this morning. I find the older I get, the more review I have to have. And I want to encourage the young people here, memorize scripture while you're young, because when you memorize scripture, when you get older, it's harder to retain. At least I find that I have to keep going over things again and again to retain. So we'll have four chapters. I was asked, well, you have five sessions, and there's four chapters in Philippians, so what gives? And I'm going to take two sessions. I'm going to take two sessions on chapter 4, and we're only going to look at the first three verses of chapter 4 in our fourth session, which will be tomorrow morning, God willing, and I want to look at the subject matter of people problems. Anybody have people problems? How do we deal with people problems? How do we work out our differences and our difficulties, and how do we get along? And so we're going to look at subject matter of things like exhortation and resolving hurts and forgiveness and things like that. Does that sound interesting? I think it's helpful for the Lord's people to understand what God's Word says about these things. Now, last night I gave you a four-part outline, an S word for each chapter. In chapter 1, Paul is looking at the what kind of mind? Single mind, okay? And the thought here was that no matter what circumstances, no matter what trials are coming into my life, I want to magnify the Lord Jesus who is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, and I want to bring him into the situation. Whether in life or death, I want to bring Christ into the situation so others can see Christ, and there might be a furtherance of the gospel. And that's Paul's single mind. He's in prison, and this was his thought line, that these things had happened to him for the furtherance of the gospel. And then a second main point last night was rejoicing is a choice, all right? We choose to rejoice. And Paul could have set his mind on things that would have just made him more depressed if he'd gone that route, or he could set his mind on what the Lord was doing in the situation. And in those things, he could rejoice and praise the Lord. And a lot of times we're depressed and discouraged because we want to be. The flesh likes it. But the spiritual man, the inner man, doesn't want to be depressed. It wants to be rejoicing in the Lord. And remember, that joy is that delighting in Christ with confidence. And that's what we want to bring into our life, confidence and contentment. So in the first chapter, we have the single mind. In the second chapter, what kind of mind? Servant mind. That's what we'll look at this morning, God willing. And in chapter 3, we have spiritual mind. And then in chapter 4, if we do the first two, the single mind of bringing Christ into every situation, we learn the servant mind, and we learn the spiritual mind, and Brandy's already given us a hint of that. That's having no confidence in the flesh, but measuring things out with a spiritual mindset. We get the secure mind of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, Paul is not questioning the fact that there is a consolation, that there is comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit. He's really saying, since there are these things, since there is the consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tender mercies and compassions. He says, fulfill ye my joy. We get an example of this really last night. Brother Mark had all the young people stand up, and it was really exciting to see the next generation here at the conference. And there was some applause and some clapping by the older generation. In other words, it was an excitement to them, the older generation. I'm not sure which group I'm in, but I was excited to see the younger people here too. But there was that excitement to see the next generation going on for the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, it will make my day. I'll be happy if you can continue on in the spirit of love and unity. Then I'll know that the message of Christ, what I've taught you and preached, has grabbed a hold and you're going forth in truth and in love. And so there's a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. He says a number of things here in verse 2, that you be like-minded. That's very hard, isn't it? To be like-minded with people that are so different from us. And if I could just go back to 1 Corinthians, a passage our Brother Randy went to this morning. He really laid a good foundation here for how we become like-minded, how we become unified in the Lord Jesus. Now, the church at Corinth was a church with lots of problems, right? You go through the church, it was really a church out of order. They were following individuals, specific teachers, that were really supplanting the headship of Christ in their thinking. They were taking each other to court. They had problems in doctrine. Some were undermining the doctrine of the resurrection in chapter 15. They were leaving the table of the Lord for table of demons in chapter 10. Apparently, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Some of the sisters had thrown off their head coverings in chapter 11. Lots of problems in this church. Where does Paul begin? What is the key thing that he wants to start with in order to bring this church that has disorder back into unity and back into a local assembly that is glorifying the Lord and something that would be a testimony to the surrounding community? Look at this in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this in verse 2. It says, called saints with all that at every place call upon the name Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. In verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. You can't miss that, can you? This is the highest concentration anywhere in any of the epistles of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. 7-8 times, Paul goes right back to it. A church that is in disunity, that isn't thinking the same way, that is elevating men and speakers above the Lord Jesus, Paul says, you've got to get the right perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ is head. And as our allegiance and focus is upon him, then we are come into like-mindedness. And we learn to think as he thinks. So this was important to Paul. It's something now that he's visiting back in Philippians chapter 2 with the church at Corinth. He goes on further. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And so he gives us a three-step approach here, really to bring in this lowliness, this contentment of mind to think like the Lord does in relationship with other people. And so he says, first of all, don't lift yourself up. Don't seek the vainglory. So that's the first thing. Don't go up, but be lowly in your mind. Bring yourself down. And then the third thing is esteem others better than yourself. So you lift up the interests of others. Busybodies are those people that insert their own interests in other people's affairs. And they cause a lot of problems in the church. Paul is saying, no, you don't want to insert your own interests. You want to serve others in their interests. You want to further them along for the cause of Christ. Now, in verse 3, where it says, done through strife and vainglory. The King James says vainglory. Some of your translations might read empty glory. And this is the Greek verb kenos, K-E-N-O-S, and it means empty. We're going to take a look at this, the meaning of this word in here a few minutes, because there are some bad doctrines concerning Christ in this emptying of his essence, his deity. But Paul says, he introduces the word here, don't be lifted up in vainglory, but take the lowly place and esteem others better than yourself. Lift them up. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so Paul is, he's trying to affirm this oneness that the assembly is supposed to have. It's going to be centered in the Lord Jesus, and they're going to have the same mind when they start thinking like Christ. He's at the head, adapt his thinking, then we'll all agree. Isn't that true with our relationship? It's been great to see a lot of brothers and sisters here, some I haven't seen for years. And to go up and embrace and give a hug, the fellowship that we enjoy in the Lord is wonderful. But our relationship goes up before it comes across, right? I'm a child of God, and here I have a brother, he's a child of God. And the only way that we have this relationship is if I'm in fellowship with the Father and he's in fellowship with the Father. Then we enjoy good spiritual fellowship with each other, right? It goes up before it comes down. If either one of us are out of fellowship with the Lord, we're not going to get along. And so it's important that each of us attend that private and personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we make room in our lives for him each morning, each day. That we appreciate and enjoy his abiding presence throughout the day. And that is what's going to draw us together. He says also up in verse 2 that we should have the same love for each other. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. Just want to share with you a verse that has convicted me on a number of occasions. I actually heard Bill McDonald make the point in a message a number of years ago, and I hadn't forgotten it. It stuck with me. Now, the scene here in Matthew 25, I believe, is the judgment of nations. The Lord Jesus has returned. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown in the lake of fire. All those who have taken the mark of the beast will be also put to death. And here we have the judgment of the nations is the outcome of that. And there's this the separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep will enter the kingdom of Christ, and the goats will not. They'll be eliminated. And to the sheep, those who were friendly towards the Jews during the tribulation period, those that didn't follow the Antichrist, the Lord speaks to them, and he says in verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. They were confused. Well, how do we serve you, Lord? Well, when you gave to my brethren, when you clothed them when they didn't have clothes, and you helped them when they were sick, and you treated them with love and grace, you did it unto me. And it's a very convicting thought in verse 40 to think that the way we treat the lowliest brother and sister in Christ, the lowliest sister, lowliest brother in the church, shows our esteem for the Lord of glory. Paul says we have to have the same love for one another. We don't have a different respect for one brother for one sister than we have for another. There should be a genuine love for all the Lord's people. The Lord Jesus shed his blood for every believer. Applied blood of Christ. And so we should have a love for them. As you have done it unto one, the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Again, our esteem for the lowliest believer in the body of Christ, the way we treat that believer, it shows our mindset and our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, Paul concludes after he's given us these exhortations of oneness of mind and oneness of love and being in one accord. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's in the rest of the chapter, he's going to give four examples of this servant mind, this lowly mind that takes one's own interests and displaces them and takes the interests of others and pursues them. And of course, the primary example that he gives is the example of the Lord Jesus himself. And so Paul is going to talk about how the Lord Jesus did this very thing, how he was in the heights of heaven, the position above all, and he set that aside and he became a man. And for the purpose of suffering death, in order that he could take those who were enemies of himself, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, and make them alive and make them children of God and restore them to himself. Beloved, there are some passages in Scripture which all Scripture is sacred, so oracles of God, but there are some passages in Scripture where I just sense the Lord is inviting us to come in on holy ground. And I feel this is one of those portions of Scripture where we enter in, so to speak, with our shoes off. And I want to be very careful in expounding this portion of Scripture, not going any further. When it comes to the character and essence and the work of the Lord Jesus, we need to be very careful. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in this session talking about some of the false teachings concerning Christ, because today there is an onslaught of attack on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Satan was defeated at the cross, right? The Lord said that in John 12, if I be lifted up, then all men shall be drawn unto me. And then he said, then shall the prince of this world be cast down. Satan was defeated at Calvary. In Ephesians 2, his last stand, so to speak, was at the resurrection. And we have this dunamis, this power of God, this energy that was exercised when God exalted his son from the depths of disdain and disgust to the heights of heaven. And all the powers of evil were against that act. And they could not hold the Lord Jesus back from his rightful position. There is a man in the glory today, highly exalted. And one day soon, I believe, we'll see him face to face. So we read in verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God, notice the verb tense here, it's present tense, who being, doesn't say who was in the form, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If you have an NAS, I think it reads something like this. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He, as God, understood that he was equal with God. There was nothing there that he had to pursue. So it's showing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the equality with the Father. And then in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, in verse 7, the King James reads, but made himself of no reputation. The verb here in the English is actually separated. Made and no reputation come from the Greek kinnu, the Greek verb kinnu, which we've already talked about kinos. That's the emptying. And one of the false teachings, erroneous teachings that the world comes up with is what's called the kenosis theory, or that somehow the Lord, when he became a man, emptied himself of some of his divine attributes or his deity altogether. And so we want to think about this. One of the worst places to get our theology on the Lord Jesus Christ is Hollywood. Hollywood always, I don't care what type of movie it is, Hollywood will always present Christ in some kind of a disdained manner. Every time. Either they'll have him looking at, in case of one particular movie, looking at Mary Magdalene and trying to beat down these internal lusts for her. How that must anger the Lord. Or that he's somehow grappling with his mission that God the Father gave him. And he doesn't really want to do it. And so, when you look at movies, there's always going to be something, an attack by the evil one on the character of the Lord, or some degradation of his work at Calvary. And that's why we have to go back to the scripture to understand truth. Understand what God accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This kenosis theory has basically four elements. And I think it's important for us. This is some of the deeper things of God that he reveals to us in scripture concerning his son. I think it's important. Last night we looked at Paul was called for the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. And this is in the realm of defense of the gospel. If the Lord Jesus is not who he said he was and is, then the gospel makes no sense. So we need to understand the elements of the gospel and how it's brought about and all these philosophies that are attacking it. So when people do attack it, we can know from scripture how to refute it. One of the tenets of, if you kind of think of a stool with four legs, this kenosis theory, one of the legs of this stool, or one of the tenets of it, is that Christ had no divine attributes when he became a servant. He had no divine attributes when he became a servant. Of course, we know that's false. When we look at the scripture, we can see from the gospel accounts that he knew men's thoughts without being near them. He foretold events before they happened. He did miracles. He calmed the storms. He calmed the winds and the waves and the sea. Sometimes believers will say, well, I believe that the Lord Jesus is God, but he didn't keep all of his divine attributes. There were some things that he gave up when he became a man. Any teaching that tries to separate the humanity and the deity of Christ, basically there's three main thinkings that are false. Either when he became a man, he became something less than God and something more than man, kind of like the Gnostics were teaching at the Church of Colossae, or he's God and not man, or man and not God, or he's kind of a schizophrenic person. You know, he just goes back and forth, and he never knows who he's going to be at any given time. Those would be the three types of errors that really accumulate in this kenosis thinking or the emptying. If you just look at some of the modern tenets of philosophy, it doesn't even agree. We know that one of the basics is that any cause and effect action means that there must be If, for instance, if somebody comes and pushes me, there's a cause and there's a reaction. I become susceptible to that force or to that push. When it comes to dependent beings, if a person can change, then they automatically become dependent on a higher being. And therefore, to say that the Lord Jesus changes any part of his essence in any way, shape, or form, what we're really saying is, there must be a being higher than him. And that's why the word of God is very clear. In Malachi chapter 3, God says, I change not. The Lord Jesus said, I am the same today, yesterday, and forever. The writer of Hebrews brings that out. The Lord doesn't change. Now, turn with me to John, because one of the things that often is mentioned that the Lord Jesus gave up was his omnipresence. And that's kind of understandable. The Lord Jesus was incarnate, born of a virgin. And you would say, well, there's the baby, and as he grew up, there's the man. Obviously, he can't be omnipresent. He can't be dwelling all places. Well, is that true? John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. Now, this is John the Baptist speaking here. And the Lord Jesus is only 6 months younger than John. So we know at this time that John's speaking, the Lord is walking on earth, but he speaks of the Lord being in the bosom of the Father. John chapter 3. Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So the Lord's saying, although I'm here, I'm also in heaven. I'm with the Father. The Lord gave up none of his divine attributes when he became a man. Fully God and fully human. Now, if you think about examples elsewhere in Scripture, think about that scene in Revelation chapter 4. John describes this throne room of God, and there's the thundering and the lightning, and there's this glory coming from his throne, and we have the emerald and colors of Sardis, and it's all these emanating lights coming from the throne, a rainbow around the throne of God. And before the throne, you have seven flames of fire. John says this is the seven spirits, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the perfect Spirit. So there you have a visible representation of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit still omnipresent? Yes. David says in Psalm 139, where can I flee from my spirit? In Revelation chapter 5, out of this light and this Shekinah glory on the throne materializes a hand, and it has a scroll in it. Remember, John wept because no one was worthy to come take the scroll. And then the Lamb came forward and took the scroll out of the hand of the Father. So there we have a visible representation of God, a materialized hand, but yet God the Father is still omnipresent. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, by him were all things created, and even in him all things are held in consistence. A power that, although there's a visible representation of the second person of the Godhead, yet there is a power that goes throughout the universe, a knowledge that goes throughout the universe, a presence that goes without the universe. And if any man says they understand that completely, they don't. All I can know is what the Scripture says and delight in that. So this thinking that Christ had no divine attributes when he became a servant, and we conclude that Christ was not diminished deity added to some human personality, but was true and personal God having taken on humanity. He did not change his intrinsic being, who he is. Nothing changed. Nothing was given up. We do not empty something by adding to it. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus, although he was and is a Son of God, he became a man, fully God, fully man, and he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. The second characteristic of the kenosis theory is Christ was just like us. He was human just like us. Well, if you think about it, the first man that was made, God scooped up the dust of the earth, and he formed the man, and then he blew a spirit into Adam, and he stood up a living soul. That's why God created the first man. The second person that God created was the woman. And God reached into the side of the man, and he took out Tesla, a chunk of his side. I think it was bone and blood and flesh, and he took this chunk out, and I don't know what it sounded like, but there's woman. And probably Adam was the one whistling after that. And God brought the woman to the man. The third person that entered into humanity was born through procreation. So the first three people on the planet came into the world in three different ways. Were they all human? Yes. Eve was as much a descendant from Adam as we are. They all came from the first man, but they entered the world in different ways. The Lord Jesus Christ entered the world a fourth way, through the virgin birth. He was not human like us. He did not come from Adam. And I cannot explain what happened in the womb of Mary. But somehow the power of the Holy Spirit in taking that building block from Mary overcame it at every level, such that, as Gabriel says, the holy thing within you, the holy thing within you, holy humanity. Adam, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Besides being true to the Word of God, one of my worst fears in speaking in front of a large group like this is I'm going to forget where a book of the Bible's at. And everybody will be there but me. Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man, what's the next word? Upright. Some of your translations may say innocent. But they have sought out many devices. Adam was made innocent. He was made upright. And until he sinned, his behavior was like God's. He was to be a representative of God. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Adam was a crown to creation. He was to represent God in his creation. Of course, we know that when Adam sinned, God could not have a corrupt head representing him over a perfect creation. And so he cursed the whole thing, all of creation, and it all came crashing down. And that's why, beloved, we struggle so much in a sin-cursed world today. And Romans 8 tells us that the earth groans for the time that the curses will be released. Sin devastated this world and brought corruption in it. Christ was just like us. It's not true. Adam was created innocent until he sinned. At that time, he became condemned humanity. He became corrupt, guilty before God. And we are born in that situation. Every one of us, when we come into the world, we're born with that corrupt nature. Sin was an intruder into humanity. And it brought corruption and devastation. A third tenet is Christ was the exact counterpart of the first Adam. Now, the Word of God is very careful with this. You'll never read of the Lord Jesus Christ being the second Adam, right? He's always the last Adam. The last Adam. The first Adam, as Romans chapter 5 tells us, he failed. He disobeyed. And he brought death. And he brought corruption. And he brought penalty. But in that same chapter, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought obedience, and he brought life, and he brought acquittals. And so we're naturally born into Adam's race, but as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we're brought out from underneath this federal head of death and corruption, and we're brought into a living relationship with the Lord. We have a life to receive by trusting Christ that now is to be lived out. And for the first time in our lives, we have purpose and we have the opportunity to please the Lord. The fourth leg of this stool is Christ was tempted just as we are. Now, this is a very common understanding, even among Christians. And I want to spend some time on this because I believe that type of thinking and mentality really shows a disdain, maybe in ignorance, but it shows a disdain for the Lord Jesus. We had a Bible study in our home on Thursday mornings, and we have a lady coming. She hasn't been saved that long, and we were talking about the temptation, and she made this statement in one of the study questions. I so enjoy being able to go to the Lord Jesus, my high priest, and to go before the throne of grace because He knows all about me. He's been tempted every way that I've been tempted. And so I can go with him with my failures and these temptations. And I know that he understands. That is not true. That is not true at all. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I should say that it's only partially true. That's New Testament, right? Hebrews chapter 4. Wonderful verses on the high priesthood of Christ. It says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of infirmity, but was in all points tempted or tested, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help of time of need. Now, verse 15 is commonly thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's been tempted in every way we are, but yet he passed. He didn't sin. And that's true. He did not sin. He did no sin. There's no sin in him. He did no sin. The epistles tell us. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is going one step further to speak of the impeccability of Christ. By the way, if you want a great booklet on this, Steve Holshiser has a book on the impeccability of Christ. And I would highly recommend that you give that book a read. Darby translates the last portion of this verse. You probably notice there's a number of italicized words at the end of verse 15. That means they're not in the original language. The translators added those to make it more readable. And so where it says, we are yet, that was added by the translator. That's not in the original language. What it's basically saying, the literal reading, and I think Darby brings this out very well in his translation, in all points tempted, like as we sin apart. Sin apart. What the writer is saying is, yes, Christ was tested. He was externally solicited with sin in any way that we might be. That he can relate to. But in his members was no sin. There's no sin within him. Beloved, we are constantly fighting down, Randy talked about this in the last thing, this animal within, these fleshly desires, this nature, this carnal, it's within us and it's constantly coming up. And by the Spirit of God, we have to keep mortifying it day after day after day. I talked about that last year in the message on the Amalekites and defeating the Amalekites. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have that type of problem. Why? Because he was holy humanity. There was nothing within him that could respond to sin. His nature loathes sin. It repels sin. And so for us to say, oh, Lord, well, you know, I saw that woman today in that red dress, and, well, I had a couple bad thoughts, but, oh, Lord, you know all about it. You've been tempted every way I've been tempted. It's terrible. It assaults the holy character of the Lord. And beloved, we ought not to think like that. When it comes to sin and the flesh within and the corruption within, it is the Word of God that deals at a deadly mortal blow. That's what we want. We want the Word of God to show us what is wrong and to smite it through the power of the Holy Spirit, not do it anymore. We don't need sympathy from the Lord in our sin. It needs to be put to death. Now, what we do get from the Lord is that consolation. You know, the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to suffer for doing good. So when we suffer for doing good and we suffer in the will of God, we can come to the throne of grace, and the Lord knows all about it. I know. I suffered. I was spit on. I was beaten, mocked. Those who said they loved me left me. And then I was stripped bare, nailed to a tree, hung between heaven and earth, naked, and was despised. I know what it's like to be mistreated for doing good. And beloved, there is no consolation that we'll ever find on this earth greater than that. To go to the Lord Jesus, who understands what it is to suffer, who has done right, to suffer in a world that is full of sin. I was trying to think of an example and to maybe bring this out. Brother Mike over there. Brother Mike and I are good friends, and we're going to take a stroll together. And as we're strolling along through this park, I say, you know, Brother Mike, I got to tell you something. We got a great friendship here. I just want to reveal to you something that is, it's a real problem. I want you to understand it. I have this thing. Whenever I see rocks, I have to pick them up and swallow them. And I don't know what causes it, but whenever I see rocks, pebbles, it doesn't matter what size, big ones, small ones, I just got to devour them and swallow them. And then I go on and I tell them, you know, brother, this really gives me a lot of cramps inside. And I lay awake at night, I moan and groan, and there's bleeding. Now, as we're walking along, Mike is looking at me. What do you think he's thinking? He's a nugget short of a Happy Meal, right? And rightly so. Can he understand why I would grab rocks and swallow them? No, that makes no sense to him. Can he understand the pain that causes? Yes. The Lord Jesus cannot understand. He understands our condition, but to make him privy to our sin, or that he somehow understands our sin, he can't. Does he understand the consequences? Yes, he does. Does he understand suffering in a sin-cursed world? Yes, he does. So it's very important, beloved, that we do not disdain the Lord in our thinking. He's holy. Now, praise God, Adam was innocent humanity, upright humanity. When he sinned, he fell, he became guilty, condemned humanity. And everyone born from Adam is born into the world through that. But when we hear the truth, when we hear the gospel message, and by faith trust into it, and the blood of Christ is applied to us, then we become redeemed humanity, purchased humanity, sanctified in Christ forever. And one day, beloved, he's coming. And those that are redeemed are going to be glorified. Glorified humanity. See, the Lord was born holy humanity. And when he was raised from the dead, he became glorified humanity. Our path through Adam was down, and through the grace of God, we're brought up. Different humanities, different spiritual nature, but the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully human. We have this expression, I got to get back in Philippians. It says, in the likeness of man, or likeness of men. In other words, when you looked at the Lord Jesus, he looked like a man. We have a similar expression, same word used in the Greek in Romans 8. It says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, when you looked at the Lord, he looked like other people, other men. There was no distinction. He was fully human, but yet he wasn't out of Adam. He wasn't corrupt humanity. So this one that was willingly fashioned as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of the hatred of those Jews. A brother was talking about this in the last session. Here they have a man who's done nothing wrong. Both Herod and Pilate agreed, this man has done nothing wrong. And these brutal hatred people, the worst of the flesh comes out, and they yell, not just kill him, they yell, crucify, crucify. They just didn't want the Lord dead. They knew that if he was hung on a tree, God would have to curse him. They just didn't want him dead. They wanted God to curse him. That was God's plan. It's amazing, isn't it? God would curse his own son. God would put our sin upon him. He would become a sin bearer. And God would curse his own beloved son on our behalf. That's why Paul starts with the Lord Jesus. This is the ultimate example of one who didn't think so highly of their own interests, their own position, lowered themselves, took on the suffering of death and for sin, that those of us who are dead in sins and trespasses might be delivered from this wicked world and brought into relationship with the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in verse down through verse 8, this is what Christ has done. These are actions which Christ has completed. Now, in verse 9, we get God's response. Before I go on to explain verses 9 through 11, I want to just give a little foundation here on the glories of Christ. There are basically three general glories that we see of the Lord Jesus in Christ. There is his intrinsic glory, his essential glory. In other words, as God, there is a glory within himself. And then as we pick up our Bibles and we start going through the Gospels, page after page, we just smell the permeating moral glory of the Lord Jesus. Not only is he intrinsic, his intrinsic glory as God, but his moral glory, what he did, the way he behaved, was the exact way God would behave because he was and is God. So there is the intrinsic glory, there is his moral glory, and now what Paul is going to tell us about is the fact that there is a positional glory that he received for being faithful to the will of God and finishing the work that he was given to him to do. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, to the depths that the Lord was disdained and shown disgust to and blasphemed, God took him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name above every name and a position above every position. And today there is a man in the glory, and he has a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, or of Jesus, every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Well, if you want to talk about something that should bring unity to the church, just keep this image before you, the exalted Lord of glory. And that every knee should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. I discovered something in this verse earlier this year. I'll share it with you. In verse 11, it says, "And every tongue shall confess." What's interesting about this Greek verb is it's in the middle voice. The Greek verbs have a lot more information in them than the English verbs. The active voice, the subject, is the one doing the action. In the passive voice, something is acting on the subject to do the action. But in the middle voice, the subject is doing the action on their own behalf. And I don't know how God does it, because we know that those that are waiting in Hades will be resurrected before the great white throne judgment. The Lord Jesus talks about this in John 5. There will be a resurrection from the dead. Everyone's going to go through a resurrection, some unto eternal life, some unto eternal death. But these souls that have been raised up, they've been waiting final judgment. They're raised up in resurrected bodies before the great white throne judgment. They're going to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, and in and of themselves, they're going to declare, "Jesus Christ is Lord." How is that possible? These rebels, these haters of God, when they see the Lord in all of his glory, they will acknowledge in and of themselves, "Jesus is Lord." Amen. That'll be a great day, won't it? Come, Lord Jesus, come. It is this point where the apostle turns from this glorious scene, and he's going to exhort the believers to glorious living. This holy scene to holy living. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work for your own salvation." It's not what it says, is it? Thankfully, nobody threw anything at me. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Given this scene of the glorious Lord in heaven, the believer is to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I'm thankful that I don't have 617 laws that I got to try to obey every day. In the church age, we have a few do's and we have a few don'ts. Now, the Lord reaffirmed 9 of the 10 commandments. So we have this moral law that we're supposed to obey. And we know that we're to obey the Lord in water baptism. And we know that we're together with the local assembly. We're not to forsake the assembling of the local church. And we know that we're supposed to have the Lord's Supper. And so there's these do's that we have, and there's certain don'ts that we're not supposed to do. But the New Testament is full of principles and guidelines and warnings that the believer can work through and work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I just love working with new converts. They hardly know anything when they get saved, except Christ crucified. And they start learning these few do's and these few don'ts, but man, this whole area here, this gray zone, man, what do I do with that? Well, the Bible says that this is this area of liberty that we're to work out. And as we go through Scripture and we pray and we look for guidance, we're able to narrow this down in time. So some of these things come over, I can do that, and I can't do that. And so as we grow in Christ, we work these things down. Now, this is an area, Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He talks about in Romans chapter 14. It's an area where we can't judge others, right? We can't judge others in the area of salvation. We can't judge others in the area of motives. We can't judge others in the effectiveness of their ministry. We can't judge others in this area of liberty. Basically, all we can do is be fruit inspectors. And if we see a brother or sister erring, you know, their behavior doesn't agree with what the Word of God says, then we need to go with them in a spirit of love and humility and express the truth to them. So there's not a lot of things that we can judge in each other's lives. But this is an area that we need to judge for ourselves, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. Let me just do a quick flyby, and maybe this will be helpful, especially to some of the younger believers here. I want to give you just 8 principles. This is going to be very quick, so we don't have a lot of time, that have helped me figure out this gray zone. What would be acceptable conduct before the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is going to be fast because I only have 12 minutes left and I don't want the wrath of Mark. Okay? That was in love, brother, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Could this thing that I'm thinking about master me? Could it control me? Could I be brought under its influence? And if there's a chance, I better not do it. Can it control me? I don't want to be controlled by things. I want to be controlled by the Spirit of God, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take heed, lest any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block for them that are weak. For if any man see thee who has knowledge sitting at a table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offended to idols, which are offered to idols? So the thought here is, here's a questionable activity. It may be allowable in Scripture, but perhaps I'm in association with someone who's a new believer. And if I engage in this activity, which I've already assumed is okay for me, it may stumble that believer. He may have ill thoughts towards me, right? He may enter into the behavior that I assume is okay, and he's not ready for it. Could it stumble the weaker believer? In chapter 9, in verse 12, if others be partakers of this right, he's speaking of the liberty here, over you are not well, rather, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Well, that's a good thing. to understand. In other words, I may have the liberty to do certain things, but if I'm in association, I'm rubbing shoulders with pagans and lost people, there's a certain mentality that they have towards Christian. There's certain social stigmatisms that they have towards Christians. Christians don't do those things. Well, I need to take that into consideration. Otherwise, I might engage in some behavior which doesn't make any difference to me, but they think, oh, Christians don't do that, and it turns them away from the gospel. It actually hinders them from coming to the gospel. I'm purposely not giving examples here because I think each of us, as we go before the Lord, there's things coming to mind. We understand these things in the principles that they're given. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. I think this is a great question. Is this activity profitable for my spiritual growth? Will it edify me? And if not, I probably ought not to do it. If there's no spirit, if I can't pray, God bless this, that I might grow in Christ, then I probably ought not to do it. Then we have a good catch-all in verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Will it bring God glory? In other words, if I'm engaged in this behavior, this activity, can I see the Lord's face smiling upon me? Would he approve of that? Or do I feel, you know, a little squeamish about it? I feel like I need to hide a little bit, or I don't want other Christians to see me doing that. Then I probably ought not to do it. Romans chapter 14. Says in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's another verse to go with what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Will this questionable behavior make for peace? I could probably wear my muddy boots across the kitchen floor in our house. I had the liberty to do that, but I guarantee it won't make for peace. There are certain things that you need to think through because it'll be offensive to some people. It'll cause other people more work. Does it make for peace? It says at the end of that verse, in things which one may edify another. In 1 Corinthians, we saw, well, does this questionable behavior, will this edify my spiritual growth? But we also need to think, will this edify others in Christ? Is it profitable for them? And the last one I'll share with you is in verse 23. He that doubteth is condemned if he eats, but he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I found this very helpful in my walk with the Lord and trying to discern whether I should do things or not. Pray about it, study God's word. I look for the warnings, the principles, the lessons learned from other people's lives written in Scripture, or stories written in Scripture. And then I come to a point where I need to make a decision. If I have perfect faith that it's okay, in other words, I've settled the matter, I don't have any squeamish feelings about it, I just, this is okay before the Lord, then I can step forward and do that. But if I still have reservations about it, don't do it. Don't do it. If you have a question about it, you haven't completely worked through it, then just wait. Wait for confirmation from the Lord. He will lead you and he will show you. Back to Philippians chapter 2. That you may be blameless and harmless, this is verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the end goal, isn't it? We want to be lights for the Lord Jesus in a world that desperately needs to see the Lord. So this is a reason that we want to work through these things with fear and trembling. In light of the glorious Lord in heaven, we want to be his emissaries, his ambassadors. We want to show his light in a world that is full of darkness. Holding forth the word of life that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. There's our Greek word, kenos, again. rather labored in vain, and there it is a second time. We talked last night about the day of Christ. That's the coming of the Lord for the church, and probably includes the judgment seat of Christ afterwards. This is the third reference to that. At that point, the battle's over. At that point, the sword, the shield, the helmet, everything hits the ground, and we're forever in the presence of the Lord. The battle, the war days are over, and we'll be in His presence. That is the end goal, the glorification of the believer, to be in Christ's presence. Now, Paul turns from the example of the Lord Jesus in this servant mind, and he gives the example of himself. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." So Paul talks of himself, that he is pouring himself out as a sacrifice for the Lord, and the benefit would come to the church. Excuse me. And then he picks up the third example of his spiritual son, Timothy. This is quite an accolade of verse 20. "I know no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Like-minded. Well, Timothy was like-minded with Paul. How's that possible? Because Paul was like-minded with the Lord. That's how it was possible. Timothy is the only man in the New Testament called a man of God. A young man dedicated to serve the Lord. He was like-minded. Paul says, "I know of nobody else that has this attitude of selflessness and that will take your interests and put them up. That's the mind of Christ. For all seek their own way, but the things which are Jesus Christ." And not the things which are Jesus Christ. "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." And then he takes a fourth example of this lowly mind, this Christ mind, a mind of humility. And this is Epaphroditus. He says, "Yet I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, he that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near to death, but God hath mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you might rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me." Lovely words, aren't they? The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul, and this man was a lowly servant. He assisted Paul. He worked with him in the gospel. And indeed, as time went on, whether through service, through tireless service, he became very sick, and he nearly died. And it was a great discouragement to Paul. And he also knew that the Philippians would have heard about Epaphroditus' sickness and would be caring for him, and so concerned for him, and so Paul sends him back. Great examples of this lowly mind of Christ, this servant mind. Again, Paul says, it doesn't exalt its own interests, but it willingly lowers them and takes the interests of others and puts them up. That is the mind of Christ. That is the example of Christ. And that is how we're going to experience this oneness of mind, this oneness of love, and this oneness of unity within the body of Christ. When we start adapting this servant mind of Philippians chapter 2, beloved, we're going to see the glory of God in our assemblies in a way we haven't seen it before. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, this example of humility, this example of power that lowliness brings. Father, we're so thankful that you loved us and sent your Son. He, fully God, fully man, having finished the work, now is highly exalted and has a name above every name. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and oh God, we long to be with him and to see him face to face. We pray, Father, that in the interim we might adapt his mind, we might follow the example that he led before us, that we might not think highly of ourselves, we not be lifted up in empty pride, but by willingly lowering ourselves, serving others, that the Lord Jesus might be exalted. Father, give us grace to follow his example. We're so thankful for the Lord of glory. And Father, we just end this session by uttering that name again, the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.